Well, Happy New Year, everybody. It's good to see you out in the house of the Lord. These are the folks who didn't stay up late last night, so you made it out for the early service. So good to have you with us. So, as Austin mentioned, this is the format that we've been using for the past several years here at Cornerstone. It gives you a chance to text in your questions, your Bible questions. Let's try to narrow it down to some Bible questions, all right? But because regularly on Sundays and Wednesdays when I teach, it's pretty much a monologue. It's not a dialogue. So you don't get to talk. I do the talking. And this is your chance now to text in questions that you might have about the Bible. And so we actually, during the week, because we've been advertising this for the past week or so with the phone numbers. And so I have 13 pages of texted in questions already. There's about 200 to 300 questions that have already been texted in. So we're going to try to answer questions that were previously texted in during this week, as well as questions that are texted in live today. And this allows also our online audience to be able to participate around the world. So you can text in, as Austin mentioned, the number there, 703-844-9969. And so between myself and my two sons here, so Austin is the young adults pastor, Tyler is the high school pastor, we're going to do the best we can to answer as many of these questions. And, you know, not that we necessarily are inviting you to stick around for the other services, although it's New Year's Day, so we probably will have room in the services, but we're going to answer the questions differently with each service. And then what our video team does is they'll edit all three services together in one long service, so that if you are interested, you can go back on our archive on our website at cornerstonechapel.net, and you can scroll through and see all the different questions that we try to answer, because we're going to do our best in each of these three services this morning. Now, sometimes people texted in questions that were unique to them. And this is not really the opportunity for us to give personal counseling through the Q&A services for your particular issues. We're going to try to answer questions that have the broadest impact on people. And so, you know, forgive us if your question doesn't get answered. Obviously, getting in hundreds of questions, we will probably only be able to get through a fraction of those today. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're watching online. Let's have a word of prayer and just commit this time to the Lord and trust Him. You know, He has all the answers. We have all the questions. And so we're going to do the best we can to give you answers that we see in Scripture. And where we don't really see those particular clear answers, you know, we leave it up to people's, what a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine calls your sanctified conscience, where people will have to make personal decisions about some things that are not particularly explicit in the Bible. So there's some room there as people grapple with what is right and what is wrong in terms of certain personal preferences that the Bible may not address. But where the Bible does speak, we will address as best as we can. But let's have a word of prayer first as we begin. Lord, we thank You that You love us. We thank You, Lord, for a new year. We pray, God, that You would go before us as a church, as individuals, as families, that You would order our steps, and that, Lord, all that we do and would be in accordance with Your desire and will for us. Lord, may we not veer to the left or to the right, but may we stay centered on You, and that You would guide and direct our paths. And today, as we look into Your Word to try to answer some of these questions, we just thank You, Lord, that You have all the answers. And to some things, we just have to defer to You, Lord, because we may not fully understand. You remind us in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I know in part, but then, one day when we are with You, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known." And so until that day, Lord, we know that we grasp only things as best as we can. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we're in Your presence and we will understand better. And we thank You for this time together in Your house. Bless this new year and bless our time together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. All right, well, since I gave all of that intro, I'll let one of you guys tackle one of the first questions while I take a look at what's coming in.
What do you think, Bud?
I'll go first.
Yeah.
So I like questions that have to do with the end times, because I don't know really know any other answers for any other subject. That's a joke. But for you, Bible, end times, eschatology lovers, a lot of questions on these. I'm going to put two of these questions kind of together, a lot to do with the rapture. Someone had already emailed in saying, my friend says the rapture is not mentioned in the Bible. And then someone says, can you please explain who the dead in Christ are in the reference to the rapture? So for the first one, saying my friend says that the rapture is not mentioned. It is not mentioned verbatim. The word rapture you will not find in our English Bibles. However, it is implied, and we pull it out from the Latin word raptus, which we get the English word rapture. Now it's found, everyone should have this verse handy. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's the only reference to the actual rapture of believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and I'll read it. It says, then together with them, and I'll talk about who that is, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up. That phrase, caught up, it's harpazo in the Greek, or raptus in Latin. It's the rapture. That's where we find it. So it is in the Bible, but the word you will not find. And I like what Dr. Ed Heinsohn, who's gone to be with the Lord recently, he always has said, look, you're not going to find the word Bible in the Bible. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. There's words that we always use that you're not going to find in the Bible, but then people say, well, it can't be true because it's not in the Bible. No, it's implied. It is in there, but the word itself, verbatim, may not necessarily be in there. But someone else asked, who are the dead in Christ? Because it is referenced, I'm going to read verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, basically. And I like how the NLT translate it, because it does tell us, first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. The dead in Christ is everyone who has died since the first century where Christ was on earth and the church age up until now. The dead in Christ is the church age. It's the everyone who has died since the church was birthed until the rapture happens. So there will be a resurrection of the believers who have died in the New Testament church age. They will rise first. And then those who are still alive on the earth will not experience death. They will be raptured up and meet those believers with Jesus in the air. And then Jesus will take us to heaven. And I believe that's when the tribulation will begin. And then we will come back with him to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. So there's two phases to Jesus' coming. But yes, the rapture is mentioned in the Bible. The dead in Christ are just those who have died in the church age. And so two parts pretty much to the rapture.
All right. Can we go on?
Yep.
This is a really good question. Someone texted in, many so-called churches is in quotes, many so-called churches today openly accept sinful behavior in the name of love and tolerance. So as Christians, how are we to respond to false doctrine that is promoted in many churches today? The Bible clearly instructs us not to judge or condemn, Luke chapter 6, and to love one another unconditionally. And it's a really good question. So to sum it up, they're asking, you know, a lot of churches today, they're openly accepting sinful behavior in the name of tolerance and love. So how are we to respond as the church, specifically because the Bible says don't judge and to love unconditionally? It's very important for us to know the Bible actually does not say don't judge. Okay, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6, he says, judge not lest you be judged. For the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And then he says, make sure that you pick the plank out of your own eye before then you go to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus there is saying, what he is saying is there's a right order to judgment. You have to examine yourself first, because if you're trying to judge other people by a certain standard, you better be living up to that standard yourself. So there's a right order to judgment and there's a right reason. It's to come alongside your brother. It's to help your brother. And so we shouldn't judge with wrong motives, to think we're better than other people. But Jesus would actually then say in John chapter 7, listen, he said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Mm-hmm. So Jesus calls us to judge, actually. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be humble. We need to know the Word. We need to know our Bibles. And we need to be living righteously, always examining the self first, and then make a right judgment and line up the culture with the Word of God. Secondly, we think that, we're supposed to love and to love unconditionally. And so that means we're just supposed to be tolerant of sinful behavior. That's not what the Bible says. We are supposed to love, yes, but to love with the truth. There's a really good passage in 2 Timothy. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, in the last days, there's going to be a whole lot of love, but a whole lot of the wrong kinds of love. He says there's going to be lovers. You're going to be lovers of self. We're there, right? Lovers of self, or lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. So there's going to be a whole lot of love in the last days, the Bible says, but it's a whole lot of loving the wrong things. We assume that everything we love is good for us. It's not true. My daughter loves to run in the middle of the road. But I know as a loving father that the things that my daughter sometimes love are not beneficial for her. And so if I truly love her, my love for her compels me to correct her, to love her with the truth, and to lead her away from destruction. And so as the church, yes, we're to love people, but we also need to love them with the truth, because the Bible says that it's the truth that sets us free. Amen. And so love your neighbor and pray for them, but love them with the truth of God's word, make right judgments. And so the churches that are accepting all of this sinful behavior, that's not true love. It's not. It's demonic. It's satanic. And it's Satan's way of keeping us bound to sin. And Jesus came to forgive us of sin and to set us free. And so let us love with that. And maintain that fine balance of grace and love, compassion, but truth as well.
The problem in our culture today is that love has been conflated with tolerance about everything. And that just isn't real love.
And
you know, real love says you don't tolerate a lot of, you know, even the example about your daughter running in the street, you had to make a judgment call there in order to help her. And so, like you quoted from John 7:24, Jesus said, stop making judgments by mere appearances. So there's a difference between being judgmental and making right judgments, because then the next thing Jesus said is, and make right judgments. So he actually calls us to make judgments. It's just the attitude that we have in making those kind of judgment calls.
And there's just one book recommendation, The Beauty of Intolerance, by Sean McDowell, is a really good book. The Beauty of Intolerance goes over a lot of these kinds of questions.
I'm going to try to take some real quickly, because that's part of what we need to do, too, is try to keep these as brief as we can. But somebody asked, let's keep scrolling as people are texting in their questions, what's your open-minded opinion of the books that ultimately were not chosen for inclusion in the Bible? And among the questions that were sent in earlier in the week, we got a lot of questions about the Bible, too. Here's one. How can I explain to someone that the Bible is God's word and not man's interpretation, that along the way the words weren't changed because of their views? So a lot of people wondering about how the Bible was compiled. What about the books? You know, the Roman Catholic Church has, it's either 12 or 14 extra books that what we would have in our Bibles that the Roman Catholics rely on. It's called the Apocrypha. We don't have it in our Bibles. The early church fathers decided that that was not reliable for various reasons. But here's one of the things that that I can direct you to, because I've been teaching here for 31 years, is the teaching library, rather than giving long, exhaustive answers here. If you're interested in how the Bible was formed, how the Bible is reliable, why some of the books were not included in the Bible that we have, I actually looked it up, and so I taught on Psalm 119. If you go into our teaching library, just go to cornerstonechapel.net, go to the teaching library, and you can search and scroll for any previous teachings, but it's Psalm 119 that I taught on July 2nd, 2017, so just a few years ago, and it's entitled The Blessings and Benefits of the Bible. So Psalm 119 on July 2nd, 2017, and that'll give you all the information about how the Bible was formed. Somebody else asked along the lines of the Bible, since the Old Testament has mainly old laws that don't apply now that Jesus died for us, why are we required to follow the Ten Commandments? And so here's what we need to understand about the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are basically divided into three categories: dietary, ceremonial, and moral. Now, a strict Orthodox Jew would say to me, Gary, no, they're all moral laws of God. And I understand why they say that, because they have, if they're not followers of Jesus, they have a very strict adherence to the Old Testament scriptures, and the laws that they would include as moral would be dietary and ceremonial. But in Colossians 2:16, it talks about how Jesus has fulfilled the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the law. And so we are not bound by the ceremonial and dietary aspects. So there might be some benefit to, you know, the dietary aspects of the law, like if you don't want to eat pork and you don't want to eat seafood, you know, I'm thankful I'm under grace now because I love those things. But there might be some benefit as to why you personally choose some dietary restrictions or in terms of ceremonial practices. It's something that is helpful to you living out your faith. But the only aspect of the Old Testament law that is still intact is not the dietary, not the ceremonial, but is the moral code. The moral code has never been replaced because Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so because he is the standard by which we live our lives, every moral code of the Bible is still intact. That includes the Ten Commandments. So where you have a moral law, that has not been done away with. And so we still need to adhere to what the scriptures say in terms of the moral code. Now, people can argue, what about keeping the Sabbath? Because that's one of the Ten Commandments. And are we obligated anymore? And if we are, the Sabbath is Saturday. So why aren't we worshiping on Saturday? See, the idea behind the moral code is that God still has a Sabbath rest intact for you and I, because he knows that at least one out of 7 days we need to rest. But it's not a particular day. Ever since Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday, the church has been meeting on Sundays to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord, that we serve a living Jesus. But God still wants you to find a time of rest. He still wants you to work into your schedule at least one out of seven where you can find a time of rest. Last one real quickly I'm going to take, because this guy is really popular in our culture. And somebody, there's two names here that they texted in. I'm very concerned about friends who listen to Jay Dyer and Jordan Peterson. I believe they may be false prophets. Are there current day false prophets? How would we know? How would we discern their teaching? Anyway, they ask a couple more things about that. I have to admit, I'm not familiar with Jay Dyer. I had to look him up. I don't know really anything about him. Jordan Peterson, I'm pretty familiar with. How many of you know the name Jordan Peterson? I don't think he's a false prophet at all. There are false prophets today. You have to always measure what someone says by scripture to know whether or not the individual is speaking truth or speaking lies or twisting scripture. That's why all of us, you can't just rely on me as the primary teacher here on Sundays and Wednesdays. You have to know your Bibles, and you have to know your Bibles well enough to discern what is truth from what is a lie. And you need to be discerning about stuff that we say. You know, don't ever just take something for granted because you hear an author say it or a TV evangelist say it or any of us as pastors. You should always test what we say against Scripture to know for yourself what is true and what is false. So that's generally how you're going to test a false prophet. I don't personally know Jordan Peterson. I've listened to a lot of things that he has said. I know a few people who do personally know Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson recently visited Museum of the Bible, and after he did, he was on Joe Rogan's podcast, and he talked up the Bible, and he talked up the Museum of the Bible. So I called Steve Green, who's the Green family, really finance the whole building of the Museum of the Bible. And I'm on the board of the Museum of the Bible. And I called Steve and I said, Jordan Peterson just gave Museum of the Bible a shout out on Joe Rogan's podcast that has like a million plus followers. And I've heard different things that Peterson has said. And from the people who know him, in fact, I just spoke to someone about 2 weeks ago, someone who knows him personally. And I asked that question, where is this guy's walk with Christ? Okay, now, look, no one should assess someone else's walk with Christ, okay? Because it's that person who can testify about their own walk with Christ. So I'm not here to validate or to discredit Jordan Peterson's relationship with God, okay? That's up to him to talk about. But that said, as much as people know him personally that I know, he has had a personal encounter with the Lord, and he's one of the most. He's first of all a super intellectual guy who does, like I got to listen to what he says like three or four times just to even grasp a little bit about what he's saying. But I haven't yet heard anything that would contradict Scripture, and I think he has had a personal encounter with the Lord at some level. I don't know where he is in a personal relationship with him, but I will say this, that from some of the things he has said, I think he is helping people who otherwise would never come to church to understand a little bit about Scripture, a little bit about truth. I think he is one of the most common sense people I've ever heard, and personally, in fact, this is part of the conversation I had with somebody who works with him. I'd like to get him here. And I'll have him, if I can get him here, I'd like to have him here on a Wednesday night to have a dialogue with him, to talk about faith, to talk about some common sense stuff that is happening in our culture, that I think he's a good voice of reason and a good voice of truth. And whether or not, you know, he is a evangelical, born-again believer, I have not heard him say that, and so it's difficult for anybody to assess that properly. But I think the guy clearly is smart. I think he is common sense. I think he speaks truth into a culture that, frankly, doesn't like a lot of the stuff he's saying, because he's talking about transgender issues. He's talking about, you know, the Bible. He's talking about things that a lot of people in our culture don't like. So I'm not here to defend or to in any way disparage Jordan Peterson. But from what I've heard, I certainly wouldn't put him in a category of a false prophet, and I think he's speaking some reasonable things in our culture today. So,
several questions were coming in wanting me to clarify about my last answer, really about where our dead loved ones right now before the rapture has even started. Well, their disembodied spirit is with the Lord in heaven right now. So 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they are with the Lord right now in heaven. It's their spirit, though. They don't have their glorified body yet. So at the rapture and at the rapture of the church, and when the dead in Christ rise, they will instantly receive their glorified body. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then we will meet those in heaven. It's going to be a glorious reunion, and we will come back in our glorified bodies. But those that are in heaven right now are just in their spirit, and but are with the Lord in with him around his throne. So it'll be a glorious reunion. A question I can jump on real quick also is, someone did ask concerning the rapture again, will unsaved people who are alive during the rapture be able to get saved after the rapture? Will they have another opportunity to accept Christ when the tribulation comes? And I believe the Bible is specifically saying yes. They will still have a chance, and it's not the end, but it's going to be very tumultuous times and a terrible time because the church is gone, I believe. But in Revelation chapter 11, you got the example of the two witnesses that are going to preach the gospel and that are going to be proclaiming who Jesus is. And but the Antichrist will hate them and he's going to kill them. So that's Revelation chapter 11. But Revelation 14, especially in verse 6, talks about an angel proclaiming the good news to the people that are still on the earth. So those that are still left on the earth in the tribulation will still have an opportunity to get saved. And it does tell us that it alludes to people that they will continue to curse God and reject God, which gives us it alludes to that people still have the opportunity to get saved, and many people will still curse God and reject Him. But I believe people will still be given the opportunity to get saved, and people will get saved because it tells us that those who don't receive the mark of the beast, who refuse to have it, will be killed. I believe some will escape because Jesus talks about those that survive the tribulation will enter into the millennial kingdom. And so the good news, the gospel, is going to still be spread. But the church is gone, I believe. But people will still have that opportunity to get saved. But many still won't. They're just going to be still rejecting the good news.
Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes," asking the Lord, "these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So it clearly talks about people who died during the tribulation but who were believers. So you can get saved during the tribulation period. So John writes about seeing them and the Lord answering, "These are the ones that have come out of the tribulation. They died. They were martyred for their faith, but they are robed in robes of righteousness."
I'll take just two quick questions. Someone asks, "How can I explain to someone that the Bible is God's word and not man's interpretation?" And rather than answer that question, for sake of time, I'm going to point you to a book. It's by Erwin Lutzer, who's been here a few times. It's called 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. So if any of you have questions about how are the Gospels reliable, is the Old Testament reliable, is the Bible reliable, how can I talk to someone who is skeptical about the Bible, how can I talk to someone? I would encourage you to read that book, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible by Erwin Lutzer. And then someone else asks, "I personally don't drink, but I'm curious. According to the Bible, is it okay to drink as long as you don't act foolishly drunk?" I think someone's having some regrets from last night. The short answer is the Bible does not say that drinking is a sin. The Bible does say that drunkenness is a sin. But I will say this, and Dad, you can correct me if I'm wrong.
I will.
Okay, good. Because you always do. The book of Proverbs talks about drinking 11 times, and 9 out of those 11 times, it speaks of it in a be cautious type of way. Is that right, Dad?
Yeah. In a negative way.
In a negative way. 9 out of the 11 times it speaks about it in a negative way, being cautious towards it. The Bible says that we have many liberties, that as Christians, our conscience has to be clear before the Lord. And drinking for many is one of those areas. The Bible does say don't be drunk. That's a sin. But what about drinking? I just want to say you should ask yourself these two questions when it comes to your different freedoms and liberties, and specifically with drinking. Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says we should always ask ourselves two questions. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. So the first question you have to ask yourself is, can I potentially be mastered by this? Is this something that could master me, that could have hold over me, that could make me subject to it? And so Paul says you have to ask yourself, not everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. So could you potentially be mastered by alcohol? Could you be potentially be mastered by this? The other question you have to ask is, could this potentially stumble someone else? And he mentions this in Romans chapter 14. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." So one question to ask is, can this master me? Could I become addicted to this? Number two is, could this potentially stumble my brother or sister in the Lord? Could this be a bad influence or a bad witness to them? So rather than me directly answering that question for you, should you drink or should you not drink, ask yourselves those two questions, and then I'll end with these two verses. Paul says in Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And he says also in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So those two verses tell me I'd rather be consumed by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit rather than being too concerned about a brand of alcohol. So that's my answer.
So we only have like 5 minutes left, so we're going to do some rapid-fire questions. So try to look at some questions we can give some quick answers to. But, you know, we got a lot of questions in about cultural things related to transgender and LGBTQ questions. So let me try to tackle these real quickly. One question is, should a Christian support a transgender member moving from childhood to adulthood to undergo gender transition to the identified gender with puberty blockers, cross-sex hormones, and sex change surgeries? So, look, the Bible makes it clear in Genesis 1:27 that God created us in His image, male and female, He created them. For those who have gender confusion, and by the way, it used to be called in the psychiatric diagnostic manual of mental disorders, it used to be called a mental disorder. It used to be called gender identity disorder. It was changed in 2013 to gender dysphoria to make it more acceptable, I suppose. But prior to 2013, gender confusion was always treated as a mental illness. We've not gotten smarter, friends, all right? We've dumbed things down, and it's doing a horrible disservice to people. And first of all, you know, I believe ultimately that Jesus can change people's desires, thoughts, and attitudes of the heart in every way through a transforming relationship with Jesus. So even people who are confused about their gender, God can completely transform their heart and their mind through a relationship with Him. But in addition, you can get still some counseling for it. But it's harder to find because it's been removed from the DSM manual of statistic mental disorders. But as a Christian, this person asking this, I assume as a believer, if Genesis 1:27 says that God created us male and female, then to say I'm not really my biological sex is really saying that God made a mistake. And God does not make mistakes. And how He created us is according to His image and in His beautiful design. Helping people to understand and embrace that if they're confused is what we should be doing. Not giving them hormone blockers and castrating them and all these kinds of surgeries that Dr. Michelle Cretella, who's the president of the American College of Pediatricians, called institutional child abuse. She's an MD, and she called it institutional child abuse. In fact, she said, what doctors once treated as a mental illness, the medical community now largely affirms and even promotes as normal. And she's coming along saying, but no, it's institutional child abuse. And so as Christians, we need to affirm God's design and not give in to our culture that suggests all of this stuff that was going to completely alter someone and do irreparable harm in many ways. So we have to be very, very conscious about that. And so I need to defer to you guys because I said rapid fire and that wasn't all that rapid, but go ahead. Two more and then we got to close.
Someone asks, and I'm going to recommend this book. Has anyone written a book that gives us all the prophecies of the Bible beginning in Genesis? And I love what he said. He said he's 79 years old. He became a true Christian around 10 years ago, but he never knew that Jesus was referred to in the Old Testament. Yes, I would recommend this book, Every Prophecy of the Bible. It's pretty self-explanatory. You can Google it, but it's by John Walvoord, and it's an amazing book that does dissect every prophecy in the Bible that Jesus was to fulfill. And everything in the Old Testament would point to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament he fulfilled, and there's still some prophecies that are left that he is still to fulfill, one of them being the second coming of and his reign on earth. And so, but it's a great book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, John F. Walvoord, and Jesus, I believe, is written in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So a great recommendation.
What is the Christian opinion on a Christian and non-Christian dating? So don't do it. Just don't do it. There you go. So, well, Paul does say, don't be unequally yoked. So he's saying, just don't attach yourself, don't tie yourself. If you're a believer, you love Jesus, don't attach yourself in a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't share that same love for Jesus. It's going to make things very difficult. You want to tie yourself to someone who is also pursuing and chasing after Jesus like you are. And that'll be a healthier relationship.
Last one, real quickly. Someone texted in, my very intellectual brother is struggling with why does God heal some people but then allow innocent children to be killed? Where is the goodness, justice in ignoring so many so completely and responding so generously to so few? What I try to tell people is when you look at the world and you look at the injustices of the world and you look at the evil of the world, instead of trying to ask the question, why does God allow this to happen? I think the better question to ask is, why would God choose to save us? Because that's the issue. God has chosen to send his son to die to rescue us from all the injustices. So people get sometimes tripped up looking at all the terrible things, and they are terrible, all the terrible things that happens in our world. And the problem is that we're wanting the absence of those things because we think that that's a bad reflection of God's character to allow those things to transpire. When in reality, what we're really wanting is heaven. Because we hate these things. We hate injustices. We hate evil. We hate things, the inhumane treatment of people toward one another. And so we say, God, why are you allowing this? But what is really happening is God wants us to understand why he died, to rescue us from all of this that is around us, that we see, that we're bothered by, that affects us. You know, Lot, it talks about in the Bible, he was vexed in his soul, is what was the King James says, the old King James. He was troubled by all of the depravity and sin that he saw in his day. And that was a few thousands of years ago. So consider what now we're having to deal with in our world. This is exactly why Jesus came to rescue us. So why does God heal some people and other people not? Why does God, resolve some injustices for some people and not for others? And how can this continue to go on? This is the result of living in a fallen world, and this is exactly why Jesus came to rescue us from all of this, so that one day, through a relationship with Jesus, we can be with him. There will be no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more injustice, and no more evil. And I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? Amen. Tyler, you want to take the first question?
Sure. I like to tackle questions that are in Genesis and Revelation, and so everything else in between, not really. So here's a question. Why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden with Adam and Eve when he knew it was going to be used against them? That's a great question. I mean, you have to ask yourself, there's a lot of questions that we have from Genesis 1 through 3. I mean, why did God even allow Satan in the garden? Why did God allow Satan to talk to Adam and Eve? There's many questions that we just have to speculate and wonder why. But this question, I believe, to answer this one, why did he put the tree of knowledge in good and evil, simply is that he had to give them choice to obey or disobey. And I love that. God did not create us as robots, as like he programmed us. He created us with a choice and to choose him or to reject him. And I think that's the best thing that God has given us is free will. And we choose and choose to obey or disobey. We choose to love or not love. And all of us long to love someone and be loved. And I think God gave Adam and Eve and all humanity that that's part of being in the image of God also is to have this capacity to love and to be loved. And so it was a thing for choice. And but I just want to finish with this verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through 25, when now we are under the curse of sin and death, that, you know, why did God allow this to happen? And he knew that it was going to happen. Look, he had to give us choice, but he already knew and predetermined that he was going to send his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. He already knew it was going to happen. But put it simply, Paul says in Romans 7, 24 through 25, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are sinners because of this, but God has prepared a way and made a way for all of us to come in a relationship with Jesus. But he had to give Adam and Eve choice.
There had to be something, and they disobeyed, but God had planned in advance to rescue us. And so, great question, but I love Genesis 1 through 3. There's a lot of things to talk and speculate about, but that one's pretty clear to me.
This is a good question. Someone texted in, if God has dominion over everything, including Satan, then why did he allow Satan to tempt Jesus? And Jesus being God, basically the question is, why did God allow Satan to tempt himself in the wilderness? What was the purpose? And the answer to that question can be found in Hebrews chapter 2. And it says this, and I love this verse. This is so important for us to understand, and it's very encouraging for us. He says, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, says, therefore, in all things he, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And the writer of Hebrews would also say in chapter 4, to approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. And he says, for we don't have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in time of need. So Jesus, being God in flesh, allowed himself to experience temptation. Why? So that he could empathize and sympathize with us. So that now, as creatures of sin and temptation, we can go to our Heavenly Father and call upon the name of Jesus, looking to Jesus as our example, as our model. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, the Bible says. So we can approach the throne of grace, the Bible says, in our weaknesses. Why? Because Jesus can empathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. So it should be encouraging for us today.
We get a lot of questions every year, and this year is no exception. We got a lot of questions about cremation versus being buried. And so here's just a couple of quick questions. Does the Bible say anything about cremation being okay? I would like to be cremated when I pass, mainly because it would be so much cheaper for the family. That's true. There's a group in Charlottesville, Virginia, who watches. They gather together, and they call themselves the Cornerstone Chapel Remnant in Charlottesville, Virginia. They're asking, is cremation a pagan practice, or should Christians pattern the Jewish customs for burial? Someone else texted in, my 90-year-old Jewish father is dying and has stated that we, the Jewish people, cannot be buried in the ground. I was planning on just being cremated. Let me start with that last one, because I don't know if this person misheard their 90-year-old Jewish father or they typed the question wrong, but Jews actually believe you must be buried in the ground. Their tradition forbids being buried in, like, above-ground vaults or mausoleums. That's completely against Jewish tradition and Jewish faith. So Jews believe you must be buried in the ground, but they are opposed to cremation. So, look, here's all we know about the Bible, about this topic from the Bible. Genesis 3:19 says, from dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. The process of natural decomposition of a body just dying in the ground takes about 30 years. The process of cremation takes about 30 minutes. That's it. That's the difference. I mean, you're going to return to dust one way or another. Actually, the Jews have, as I mentioned, this tradition about not being buried above ground and not being cremated. But their first king, King Saul, was cremated in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The men of Jabesh-Gilead took his body that had been impaled on the wall of Beit-Shan after the Philistines had killed Saul and his sons. The men of Jabesh-Gilead came in secretly, took the body of Saul off the wall of Beit-Shan, and they burned it. They cremated his body. So cremation, it's a personal choice. There's nothing in the Bible against cremation. And as I said, you're going to return to dust anyway, so it really is a personal preference. It's just your choice, what you feel more comfortable with. But there's not a biblical prohibition against cremation. Let me just tackle real quickly, too. We we get in some questions every once in a while about our music. You know, we do sing some songs that are with Bethel music. And tied into this question, why does Cornerstone play Bethel music if their theology is not supported by the church? Someone else texted in, you seem to be against the teaching of Bill Johnson. Why? And Bill Johnson is the pastor of Bethel Church, and there are other Bethel churches. Do I have some concerns about Bill Johnson's theology? Absolutely. There are some things that I question, that I have concerns about. People think that we are friends because Bill Johnson retweeted my election sermon. And so people think we know each other. I've never met Bill Johnson. He is a part of something called the New Apostolic Reformation. You can Google it. You can look it up. There are some concerns in that theology that I would have with those who are part of the NAR movement. But listen, there are going to be different doctrinal issues that I might have with another pastor, that another pastor might have with me. That doesn't necessarily mean they're not a brother in the Lord. We just have some theological differences. I'm not in the habit of trying to name different people. Now, somebody also asked, how is our church like or unlike John MacArthur? Okay, for those of you who follow John MacArthur, I'm not like a John MacArthur in that he doesn't mind calling out a bunch of people. And over the years, he's called out different teachers and pastors that he thinks are false teachers. There might be a time where, from time to time on occasion, where someone says something so egregious that I think is so harmful that I might mention them by name. But otherwise, here's my practice. If I do my job to try to equip you in the Word of God and you become educated and informed and equipped in the Word of God, you can be discerning enough about these teachers. I don't want to get in the practice. Again, there might be an exception if somebody says something or does something that's so egregious. I just don't want to be in the practice of naming this person, naming that person, and saying, I've actually never said anything about Bill Johnson, so I don't know why somebody said, you seem to be against Bill Johnson. I mean, maybe they know enough about how I'm teaching through the Bible to know that it's different from some of the stuff that Bill Johnson teaches. But that's, if I do my job to equip you, then you'll be equipped enough to be able to tell what is true from what is false doctrines as you watch some of these teachers on television, as you read some of their books. As it relates to Bethel music, let me just say this. Yes, I have issues with some of the theology of Bethel Church and some of the theology of Bill Johnson. But sometimes songs by themselves can stand alone and be theologically correct. So I don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, some people who come to me and they're like, we shouldn't be doing some of these songs. We should just be doing hymns. I'm like, do you understand the history of some of the hymns? Were bar tunes, some of them. Some of them were actually bar tunes that were used to advance godly lyrics and change so that the church could then take a bar tune and make it into a Christian song. So, in other words, my point is, and that only happened on a few occasions. I'm not saying that's like the whole hymn book. I'm just saying on a couple of occasions, a couple of songs were actually adopted as bar tunes, and then they were rewritten to have lyrics that were godly. My point is that you can take either previously, perhaps like in that example, a bar tune, a melody, or you can take and make it godly lyrics, or you can take something that, with Bethel music, for example, that might be connected with an organization that theologically I'd have some real trouble with, and still look at an individual song and say, well, that's theologically sound by itself, and so why not be able to sing that? So that's why we're very careful, you know, here with Micah and Ben and Steph as they lead worship and as they look at different songs that we sing to try to be scrutinizing of them and discerning about them. And there are some songs that we've looked at and I've just been like, no, but, you know, I don't want to sing that here because it's too, like, there's this one song, it's very popular, it's not so much anymore, but it's that song about reckless love. What was that?
Is that one of your bar tunes?
Yeah, right, yeah. I think it's when I rescued you out of the bar and you were singing that one. But But I'm just like, you know what? The word reckless, if the author has to, you know, the writer of the song has to explain to me what they mean by reckless, I don't like to describe God's love as reckless. Reckless in the English language is never anything good. If someone is reckless, if they drive recklessly, that doesn't mean they're driving well. You know, you get arrested for that kind of thing. So there are some things that by personal choice, I'll be like, I don't want that song because it just, you know, it's confusing or that word or whatever. But we're careful to look at worship songs before we sing them. Anyway, I've gone on long enough about that. We'll go back to the top.
Go ahead,
Tyler?
Got that song stuck in my head now. So here's a question, creation question. Since angels sang at the creation of the world, it seems angels were created before humans. So did Satan fall before creation or after creation? The reference to that question is a great question. Job 38, verse 7, is the verse that talks about the sons of God, the angels, the morning stars, it's all the same thing, saying at the creation and the foundation of the world. So I do believe that Scripture is clear that God would have created the angelic realm, including Satan, who was an angel. He was a cherub, and you can read about his story in Ezekiel and Isaiah. But I believe he was an angel in that created order. He was one of the highest angels. I believe there's rankings and hierarchy in the angelic realm that that is just beyond what we can even understand. But it seems to be that angels were somewhere created before the creation of the world, because it says that they sang and they shouted for joy at the creation story. So angels, yes, would have been created before humans. Now, when did Satan actually fall? The Bible is not clear on the timeline. You can speculate. Did he fall way before the creation of the world, the first 6 days of creation? Did he fall in the middle somewhere of the 6 days of creation? Obviously, he was already fallen before Adam and Eve were in the garden, because he's in the garden tempting Eve, and eventually they fell and ate of the fruit. So when did Satan actually fall? I think it would have had to have been sometime either in the middle of creation or right at the beginning when God had this plan to do this. And I think it'd be interesting that if God gives dominion to Adam and Eve over the earth, that word dominion is key. He gave them the authority to have governing powers, if you will, like as almost like working for the Lord as governors of the world. And if God has given that domain to Adam and Eve, then I think, and we are created in God's image, to me it seems as if Satan attacks humanity because he's jealous and he wants nothing to do with God's creation. And so maybe watching the created scene unfold, and then God makes mankind in his image, and he says it's very good, like that was the monumental scene of all creation. Could Satan have fallen right at that time? Sure. But the Bible doesn't really make it clear of the timeline of when he fell. But he obviously was already fallen at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. But it's safe to say from Job 38 that angels were created before humans, and that they worshiped the Lord at everything he was creating. So it's cool to talk about and speculate. But to be dogmatic about when he actually fell, we just don't know. But there you go.
This is a good question. Someone asks, does man have free will, or have we been predestined? Can you explain Paul's statement that Christians are chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? So the question could be summarized in this. Do you choose God, or does God choose you? And I think biblically the answer is yes. Here at Cornerstone and Calvary Chapel, we see biblically that there's this healthy tension that lies within Scripture, that God is sovereign, but man also has responsibility. That God pursued you the full 100%. It's the great initiative of the story of the Bible. God sent his Son down to the earth to be crucified on a cross, to open the door back to reconciliation with God. But God is also a gentleman. He will not force you to respond. So he gives you the freedom to respond to that free gift of salvation by placing your faith in Jesus, or to reject that. In Revelation chapter 3, the Bible says, Jesus says, I love this verse, he says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So God took that initiative. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking, but he's a gentleman. He will not intrude on the free will that he's given you. So he wants you as creatures of free will. He gave us free will because he loved us. He didn't create us as robots. So he gives this the freedom of choice by responding to God's love of salvation. And he does say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having been predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So the Bible says we're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted. And it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now that does sound like we had no choice in the matter. But you have to always compare scripture with scripture using the full counsel of God's word, because Peter would comment on this and he would say to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so according to God's foreknowledge, God knows everything. He knows before the foundation of the world how you would respond. And according to his foreknowledge, he then chose you. You are elected. So the question is, how do I know if I'm chosen? Get saved. And there you go.
There you go.
You're chosen.
Okay. I got several questions about the TV/movie series, The Chosen. How many of you have seen that or heard of it? Now, you're afraid based on my answer, like, should I raise my hand? I don't know if I want to say I've seen that. And then I got some questions, too, about this advertising campaign, He Gets Us. How many of you have seen or heard about the He Gets Us campaign? Okay. So when it comes to The Chosen, people have asked if I watched it. I have. Somebody else said The Chosen is a very popular show. Many Christians are watching today. The show has taken many liberties in portraying the life of Jesus and his gospel, not to mention that the show's producer has business and financial ties to the LDS community, Latter-day Saints, the Mormon community. What do you advise to Cornerstone Chapel congregation? And then somebody even said, is it idolatry to watch The Chosen? I hope not. I don't think so, unless you're bowing down to your TV screen and worshiping it. Look, and then I'll talk about the He Gets It campaign in just a moment. First of all, there was some ties with the LDS community because the studios where it was produced was Angel Studios, which is owned and operated, I don't think, by the Mormon Church, but people who are affiliated with the Mormon Church. So it was filmed in a studio produced by Angel Studios. I have on firsthand information from people who are financial backers of The Chosen that The Chosen, the producers and the people of The Chosen have severed ties with Angel Studios. So that is a thing in the past now. And that was never intended to have any kind of link with Mormon doctrine. It was just that they had a good film studio and that's where it was produced. But seeing as how there could be some understandable pushback that why would you even be paying a Mormon studio? Anyway, they've severed ties with Angel Studios. So that's that. The thing with artistic liberty is that there's going to be inevitably some who will look at the artistic rendering or interpretation and go, I don't know that I would have produced it that way. Like they have Matthew, they portray Matthew as having autism, a slight autism on the spectrum. And it's like, I mean, you know, where do you get that in the Bible? That's artistic liberty, right? So I've enjoyed it personally. You all can watch it and make the decision for yourself. I went with Terry to see season 3 opener in the theater. I personally didn't like the season 3 opener just because it didn't really follow any biblical storylines. But I haven't really seen or heard anything that's unbiblical. There might be always some times where you look at Christian films and think to yourself, I don't know that I would have portrayed it that way or said it that way, but it doesn't necessarily make it, like, wrong, okay? The same, I think, can be said of this He Gets Us campaign. I also know some people who are big financial backers to He Gets It campaign. they're saying some things. I wouldn't personally say it that way. Like, you know, referring to Jesus as a refugee. Does that appeal to people who are, you know, feeling like they're refugees? Okay, maybe. It is trying to target an audience that, I'll just be candid, is an audience that probably I couldn't reach, you know. And there are different ways that the message of Jesus can be communicated to reach a particular target audience that otherwise may not be reached by other people. And so to that end, I think, you know, it's great that people are looking at different and creative ways. I'm always mindful of how when the hippie movement of the 70s started, the Jesus movement started of the 70s, which was basically hippies who came off the beaches in Southern California at first. And that's how Calvary Chapel first, you know, really saw the move of the Holy Spirit, and Calvary Chapel swept across the country because God's Spirit was moving. It was a genuine, documented, the Jesus movement by Newsweek and Time during the early 70s. And I always think to myself, you know, at first Chuck got a lot of pushback, like, you know, these hippies are coming in, you know, smelly and dirty, and they're coming into our churches. And Chuck always had this perspective of, like, you know, never compromise the truth of the gospel. But you can always frame it in a way that is relevant to that current generation. And you can help people where they are to understand the truth of the gospel without watering down the gospel. And so some might be critical of the He Gets It campaign, saying it's watering stuff down. It's misrepresenting. It's doing this, it's doing that. The thing I'm always cautious about, and I go to Philippians 1:15-18, in this regard, Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter, he says? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. And so I'm always reluctant to be too critical of things that I might do differently just because I might do it differently. That if the sincerity of the message is getting out there, but it's just framed a little bit differently that I might not prefer, be a little uncomfortable with, I don't want to dismiss it necessarily. We have to be careful that we still make room for how is the gospel getting out there, whatever the motives or whatever the angle, and be willing to realize that that might not be my personal thing, the way I would say it or frame it, but can it reach people for Jesus? And so to that end, I would say, you know, watch The Chosen at your discretion. When you see these ad campaigns, He Gets Us, I think that they've invested heavily in the Super Bowl. So you'll see it then if you're going to watch the Super Bowl. And you know, you can decide for yourself if you feel like it's effective or not. But I just try not to be too critical unless something is just blatantly completely contradictory to Scripture. So that's my take on The Chosen and the He Gets Us campaign.
All right. I have a question about glorified bodies. Can you go into more detail about what a glorified body really is? Will we eat, sleep, etc.? Everybody familiar with a glorified body or a resurrected body? It's mainly found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So read 1 Corinthians 15, and I do believe that in our glorified body, we will still have somewhat of the same functions or methods that we do here on earth. For example, the question was, will we eat? I believe we will. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it's a great passage of when Jesus is already resurrected from the dead, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he has this encounter with two people, and he's in his glorified body. They don't recognize him, you know, for a lot of other reasons. They didn't think that it was actually Jesus. But in the story, it says that he goes and he goes to their house. He stays with them for a bit. They have conversation. And it says that he has a meal with them. It also says that he disappears right before their very eyes. So he had, in his glorified body, he has the capability of appearing and reappearing in an instant. But it says that he also ate with them. When Jesus is with John, the apostle, at the end of book of John, and it says that he makes breakfast for the disciples and they have a conversation, Jesus is he's eating with them. But yet he's in this glorified state. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and on, I'll just read this quick verse. It says, Paul says, "But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have?" And he says, "What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first." And he says, "And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. And then God gives it the new body he wants it to have." And then he says later in verse 42, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual or glorified bodies." And so that will be an awesome time, because right now when people die and go to heaven, if they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that is just their disembodied spirit that goes to be with the Lord. But that spirit must be reconnected with our body, and then thus that's the whole point of the resurrection. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he's not a spirit. He's in his body, but it's a glorified body. It's a new body. Jesus is all, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, the Trinity, they're all about making things new. God is going to be making a new heaven, a new earth. He gives us a new body. He gives us a new name in Revelation. He is all about making things new, and I look forward to that. And some of you are like, yes, I need a new glorified body. So we're looking forward to that day. It'll be no more pain, no more death, no more crying in the new heaven and new earth. But that glorified body will just be a just an amazing experience like no other that we've been longing for. And Paul also says, I can't remember off the top of my head, he says that he's almost like this tent that is like wasting away, and that he looks forward to that new glorified body that he's going to have. And so we look forward to that. If you know Jesus, you're going to receive a new glorified body. And so I think that we'll eat not for sustenance, but for enjoyment, which is an awesome amen. But we will just, I think, do everything the same. The millennial kingdom as well, kind of getting into this part, will be a combination of glorified bodies and natural bodies. So that's going to be an interesting time when Jesus reigns on earth, and that's a whole different subject and a story, but it's... Yeah.
Is my mic on? Sorry. The bottom line is, it will only be better, right?
It'll be better.
Like, whatever your body is now, guaranteed, it will only be better in heaven. And some of you are like, praise God. Yeah, and, you know,
good.
And
that's good.
A good...
That's good for you.
Well, that's good, yeah.
You'll
be
able to eat all the Krispy Kremes you want and not have a gut.
It's manna.
It's great.
It's manna. I don't have a gut now, thank you very much.
I didn't say you do.
Yeah, okay. All right, whatever. Yeah. But listen... there's a reason why in the Bible Paul compares our bodies to a tent, like an earthly tent now, because there's so much similarities. Like, it sags, it leaks, it smells musty.
Yeah, it's stinky.
So, it'll only be better. Okay, we're going to have to go rapid fire because it's already 11 o'clock, so you take...
Yeah, I remember one question coming in kind of along the same lines. Someone asked, does Jesus have a spirit? Is Jesus currently a spirit, or does he have a physical body? And the answer is he has a physical body. When he resurrected from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. He said, "Thomas, feel the nail prints in my fingers, feel my side." So Jesus has a physical body. Other religions don't believe Jesus resurrected physically in bodily form, but the Bible clearly says that he did. So we'll be able to see Jesus's physical body with the nail prints. What did someone once say, Dad? The only man-made thing in heaven is the scars of Christ.
Yeah.
So yes,
the
he has a physical body.
He still retains. Real quickly, because several people are asking this question, and I got it sent in earlier too, because we're on the heels of Christmas, and some people are really upset, like, why do we do December 25th? Like, we don't really know when Christ was born, and this one person is even angry, like, I'm tired of church leaders celebrating on December 25th. Okay, calm down. Here's the thing. First of all, it could be December 25th. Nobody knows when Jesus was born. Around 125 A.D., the early church decided that we should celebrate the birth of Christ, but nobody could agree on a date because nobody knows the actual date. So for the first three centuries of the early church, Christmas was never celebrated, like in terms of the birth of Jesus. Around 320, 325 AD, the church finally decided, let's put a date on the calendar. And it was in direct response to something that was happening during the time, which was the Roman Saturnalia. The Roman Saturnalia was the celebration of the winter solstice. And they celebrated the winter solstice with all these lewd orgies and drunken parties. And it would run for a week from December the 17th until the 23rd. The church came along and said, since we don't know when Jesus was really born, let's plant the birth of Jesus as a celebration to counter the culture, to counter Saturnalia, so that we can make a bold statement against the backdrop of this Roman indulgence that Jesus has come into the world to save us from our sins. That's why December 25th was picked. That's why to this day we celebrate the birth of Jesus on the 25th. It doesn't really matter what day it was. We don't really know. The bottom line is that he came into the world to save us from our sins. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Okay. I'm going to take this one real quickly, and I'll let you each do one quickly also. This has come in both previously and live. Someone asks, is it a sin to kill someone while doing so as a member of the military since our government mandated it, or are we required to answer to the higher authority that is God who commanded, thou shalt not kill? So, this would also pertain to those in military or law enforcement or some form of law enforcement where you actually might have to kill someone in the line of duty. Thou shalt not kill is what the King James Version said, and unfortunately it picked an English word that does not properly define the Hebrew. Later translations corrected that, so we would understand that there's a difference between killing and murdering. The sixth commandment in the Hebrew, the word is murder. It's ratsach. It is not kill. It's a different word for kill. There are sometimes in the Bible even justified killings. Okay? You defend your home from an intruder, that's justifiable homicide. Even today it's protected. If someone comes into your home and harms you and you kill in self-defense, the Bible talks about that as justified killing. In the line of duty in military or in law enforcement, as an agent of the government, Romans 13:4 says the government does not bear the sword for nothing but punishes the wrongdoer. So when you are operating in the line of duty, serving government, that is not murder. Murder is the immoral act of taking the life of another. But there are justifiable killings in the Bible, again, government-initiated, self-defense, even capital punishment is a justified killing in the Bible. And so it is not the same. Murder and killing is not the same. The word kill in Hebrew is harag. The word murder is ratsach. And ratsach is the word that is used in the sixth commandment. So for those of you serving in military or law enforcement, and if you have to, and it's difficult under any circumstance, but when you have to in the line of duty, that is not killing. That is not murder, and God will not punish you for that. That's not a violation of the sixth commandment. All right, real quickly, Tyler and Austin.
Sure. Where did the
quick answers?
Huh?
Quick answers.
Yeah. Where did the Ark of the Covenant go after the temple was destroyed? Where is the Ark now? Great question. Might be in Harrison Ford's house. I don't know.
Yeah. It's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C.
That too.
Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's another one coming out, by the way. But anyway, that's another one. Go ahead.
I got to go rapid fire.
Rapid fire. Sorry.
Lost my train of thought. The last time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in Scripture is 2 Chronicles 35 or 2 Kings 23. And it's when King Josiah ordered the caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant to return it to the temple in Jerusalem. That's the last time we hear about it. Now, interestingly, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant, but being in heaven with the Lord. So that's interesting. It appears in Revelation chapter 11, but in all talks of where is it now, no one really knows. No one has any idea. Now, it technically could be in heaven by now. I mean, God is God, and he can do what as he pleases. But so many nations, there's so many theories about it's in possession of this nation, this country, this people group. The bottom line is it seems to be lost, but it's not to the Lord. So the Lord knows where it is, and it's going to be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth.
It basically went missing in 586 BC when the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem. There's probably a reason. I think the reason why also the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans is because God is removing any icon. He's removing things that people would otherwise try to find absolution of sins, because he wants the attention to turn to be turned to Jesus now. Mm-hmm. So, Austin?
Just really quick question. I recently met a man who says he died and went to heaven and came back. I know there are several people who have claimed this. Do you think these people truly died, went to heaven, met with God, and God sent them back? There are a lot of books, a lot of movies. Tyler, what are some of those, like 90 seconds in hell and 90 minutes in heaven? I forget all the minutes and times, but, you know, it's certainly possible God can do anything, but just in general, line up whatever you read and hear with Scripture. Paul, he talked with the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, and Paul, he was preaching the gospel, and the Bereans were considered noble for taking what Paul said, lining it up with Scripture, and they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was actually true. So with these kind of heavenly accounts, if anything contradicts what the Bible says about heaven, reject it. If anything they say about hell or God's character doesn't align with what the Bible says about heaven or God or hell, then reject it. If it doesn't, take it with a grain of salt. God can certainly do it, but this is our moral compass. This is our anchor. Go to the anchor, and if anything contradicts Scripture, just reject it. It's not from the Lord.
Yeah, and listen, we put ourselves under that same scrutiny.
Right.
Look, you all read your Bibles, know your Bibles. Don't take anything we say for granted. Don't take anything on television from TV evangelists or books you read. Read your Bibles and learn what truth is, and then you'll be able to dissect and discern what is true from what is false. Mm-hmm. And we encourage you always to do that. Many of you had questions about other religions. Some questions were on a personal level, and some were on a generic level. So I won't read all of the questions. I'll just summarize some of them. One person, this is actually a personal thing. A young lady writes, I'm Christian and my boyfriend is Jewish. Since it is a serious relationship, my mom has expressed concern about the different religions. Her main concern is that we will hold each other back, but we constantly speak about religion. We have found a lot of overlap given the closeness in religions. She goes on to say, because my religion is extremely important to me, I wanted to reach out and see what the church and the Bible has to say. First of all, I read this and I thought, very sincere. I can tell this person is honestly interested in understanding what's right here. I think your mom is giving you some good advice, to be honest. I did pick up on the question. The word religion was mentioned four times, but relationship only once, as it had to do with girlfriend and boyfriend relationship. I think what stood out to me in the question, as sincere as it was that you're both coming at things from a religion standpoint, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that's going to be a problem. And so my encouragement to you is, you know, one of the things you have going in your favor is that Jews and Christians both worship the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's missing there, though, is an understanding of who Jesus is. That has to be central if you want a relationship. If you're a Christian and you're dating someone who's Jewish, and that individual does not believe that Jesus is Messiah, there's going to be a challenge in your relationship. And so for that reason, that would fall under the category of being what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 about being unequally yoked. You two are not following after the same Jesus. And I would even really encourage the one who submitted the question to understand more what it means about a relationship with Jesus, since the key word you kept using was religion, religion, religion. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to establish a relationship with all who would believe in him. And so that's fundamental. Now, to say that someone is Jewish, there's another question along those same lines. Are all Jewish people inherently saved / go to heaven regardless of having a relationship with Jesus because they are God's people? So along those lines, let me say this. Just because one is Jewish does not mean that he or she isn't necessarily a born-again believer. I was actually watching an episode of TBN the other day, and Sammy Smadja, who's a friend of mine, and he hosts TBN in Israel, and he threw out a statistic that I didn't even know, that he said about 20 or 30 years ago, And Sammy Smadja is a Jewish believer in Jesus, in Yeshua as Savior. And Sammy said that about 20 or 30 years ago, there was only an estimated 2,000 to 3,000 Jews who were believers in Jesus as Messiah. Today, listen to this, there are an estimated 1 million Jews who believe in Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah. Amen. So just because the Jews are, in the Bible, God's chosen people does not mean they get a free pass to heaven. Everyone has to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The fact that the Jews were God's chosen people means that he chose them for a specific purpose, and that is that the Messiah would be born through this Jewish line, and that ultimately the Savior would be a Jewish Messiah. But he died for all, that all might believe in him as Lord and Savior. And so that goes even for the Jews today. The Jews must believe in Jesus as Messiah in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. Romans 11, Paul writes about how that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Next sentence, and then all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean the entire nation. It means all those who believe in Jesus. In other words, right now, there are a number of Jews who don't believe in Jesus, and they've experienced a hardening in part, Paul says, because in the meantime, God is opening the doors to Gentiles. And most of us are Gentiles. There are some Jewish believers in our church. And so God will revisit the Jewish people because guess what happens? He uses this jealousy that the Jews see among the Gentiles having a relationship with Jesus, and God uses it to turn their hearts to him. So interesting things that happen there among the Jewish people. God's not done with them. Last thing real quickly is someone, I'll just summarize this. They were raised in a Buddhist family. This person gave their life to Christ, and now they want to know what can they do to help their Buddhist family come to know Jesus. It seems in the question that the family's not antagonistic towards their faith, but they are kind of standoffish about it. And I would just say, this goes for anybody who's trying to witness to your family members who aren't believers, whether they're Buddhist or a Hindu or just atheist altogether. First of all, you pray for them. And you ask the Lord to open the eyes of their heart. Then you live your life in such a way that they're going to want what you have. Mm-hmm. And you live that in an honorable way because they're going to be attracted to Jesus through you. And one of the specific things you can pray for is not just that the eyes of their heart would be open, but that God would send people into their lives who will be able to share Jesus in a way that maybe they won't receive from you. How many of you understand when Jesus said a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, that it means sometimes you're too close to your family that they're not going to take it from you. They're not going to listen to you. And so God needs to use other people outside of your family. And I can tell you a number of stories of people who have been like, you know, I've been praying for my family. I've been witnessing to my family. And then my dad's coworker talks about Jesus one time and my dad gets saved. I'm like, yeah, that's because you're too close to the family. You're that snotty-nosed kid that dad, you know, always had to discipline. He's not taking it from you, but he'll listen to the coworker. So God will use people. Just pray for that, and then trust the Lord to lead them to that knowledge of Jesus. So we'll go down the line. Tyler?
So I love questions, all questions concerning Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 10. There's a lot of questions that came in on creation and dinosaurs and the Garden of Eden. One thing I would recommend is if some resources that just to get you guys equipped is a great resource, answersingenesis.org with Dr. Ken Ham. I think it's great. It's so simple. He talks about, does science back up the Bible? Can they coexist? Were there dinosaurs at the time of humans? Science says otherwise. And so, yeah, I do believe when God created the heavens and the earth and he had the 6 days of creation that the dinosaurs were part of that animal kingdom, it was a different time. It was a different earth than it is now, pre-flood. And so Answers in Genesis is a great one about the age of the earth and dinosaurs and all that. Jurassic Park's a great movie. Never mind. I love Jurassic Park. Another topic that I love to talk about and discuss is also Genesis chapter 6. There were a lot of questions that came into Genesis 6 about the sons of God and mingling with human women and what's it, the Nephilim, what is that all about? Look, I think Scripture will speak for itself, and Scripture backs up Scripture that these were angelic beings that came down to earth in Genesis chapter 6 prior to the flood. And mated with the human women and
fallen angels.
Fallen angels. Yeah, these are not good angels, and that created this giant hybrid race. So it sounds sci-fi-ish, but it's I believe it's biblical, and it happened, and the scripture backs it up in other passages in the Old Testament. A great recommendation. I cannot speak highly enough. He is an author and a theologian, is Ryan Peterson, and he wrote the book Judgment of the Nephilim. Please look into that. I've read the whole thing, and I've read his sequel, The Final Nephilim. He believes everything that we believe here at Cornerstone in regards to creation and the end times, and it's such a great resource. It explains everything, and it just helps to understand, like, what was life like in the days of Noah before the flood, and the Garden of Eden, and Satan talking in the garden, and what's that all about? So I would recommend that book. But again, Genesis 6, it's a tricky passage, but 1 Peter and Jude also talk about it. They allude to it as well. And so Scripture speaks for itself. And so it's a great thing to look into and talk about, but a lot of questions that were on that topic.
So I have a question about the Holy Spirit, and I'll try to, I'm only going to answer this one question. I'll try to come back to other questions about the Holy Spirit, because I love the biblical topic of the Holy Spirit. But someone asked, please explain the only unforgivable sin that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit according to the Bible. And they're referencing a passage. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees who are opposing his ministry. Jesus just cast out a demon, and these Pharisees rebuke Jesus, saying, Jesus, you're only able to cast out demons because you have a demon. And Jesus then rebukes them, and he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So it's a very scary verse, because it's like, I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or I won't be forgiven. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin? And to answer that, in short, it is to reject the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life, to die in a state of rejecting the truth. Because the Bible says that God sends his Holy Spirit to believers to empower and strengthen the believer. But the Bible also says that a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. And so the Holy Spirit's role on earth is to convict the world of sin. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to remain in a state of rejecting that convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so if you die in an unrepentant, rejecting state of God's convicting of sin in your life, there won't be any forgiveness of that. But you have to die in that unbelieving, rejecting state. So while you're here on earth, if you're like, have I rejected the Holy Spirit? Listen, just the Bible says to repent, just to turn from sin, just to confess sin before the Lord, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that then you will inherit the kingdom of God when you pass from this earth. So just don't reject the Lord's convicting work in your life. Just confess sin and get right with the Lord.
And a good answer to that also is 1 Timothy 1:13, where Paul said this about himself. He said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief.
Amen.
So there's hope for sure. We got in several questions about the paranormal. People involved in seances, ghost hunting. This one person even said a coworker of hers, for her daughter's birthday a few weeks ago, brought out a Ouija board at a daughter's birthday. I'm like, Mom, come on. Don't you have, bring a clown out or something. Why do you need to bring out a, well, clowns are scary too, actually.
Yeah, true,
they're kind of,
I wouldn't do that.
They're kind of evil too. Don't do that.
Demons.
I don't know. Anyway, I brought out a Ouija board and laughed about summoning demons. Someone else had a similar question about people who are turning to mediums for answers. I have two questions regarding this. One, can you explain why God warns us to not seek their advice? And two, can they really see into the spirit realm and know things about a person's life or death of a loved one? And there is that there's that lady from like New York is like the I don't know what it's called.
Yeah, Long Island medium.
Yeah. And how is it that she and there's this other dude too that I've seen on TV and
yeah,
he's got
Netflix shows.
Yeah, he's got some Netflix show and they're like, how do they? Sometimes they're wrong and sometimes they're right. Like, how do they know all these different things? Okay, first in Leviticus 19 31, it says, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." In the New King James, I was reading out of my old NIV, but in New King James and King James, it talks about how they have what they call in those versions, familiar spirits. What we need to understand is that the work of the Ouija board and mediums and spiritists, they are either charlatans altogether, charlatans that, you know, they're just completely fakes and they're just reading your palm for money, right? But a lot of times, like the Long Island medium and others, they're actually tapping into the demonic. And people need to be aware of this because there is demonic principalities at work behind some of these things that people just think are relatively innocent. They're not innocent. The Ouija board, tarot cards, all these kind of pentagram, all this stuff is at its root demonic. And the reason why New King James and King James talks about a familiar spirit is because here's what mediums or spiritists do. When they tap into the demonic can mimic the voice of Uncle Charlie. Or the demonic, because the demonic in the spirit realm, they have observed, you know, when we say the demonic, these demons are fallen angels that rebelled with Satan during the time of the fall and the rebellion. And so these demons, these fallen angels in the unseen realm, in the spirit realm, have been privy to things down through time and history. So they are acquainted with your Uncle Charlie because they've been around him. And then they know how to mimic his voice to deceive you. So it is very, very dangerous. I would really encourage you, if you are into any of that stuff, to get out of it. The reason why God warns in the Bible to not have anything to do with mediums or spiritists, those who have familiar spirits, is because they tap into the occult world. They tap into the demonic. They tap into satanic things. It's not good to be around it. It's not good to be deceived by it. But that's the reason why they can sometimes be accurate. Because the demonic has observed that your Uncle Charlie died of a gunshot wound in 1935. And so then the spiritist says that, your Uncle Charlie died of a gunshot wound in 1935. And the people go, yes, how did you know that? Oh, because the demons are sucking you in to being deceived by things. So they observed something that could be very true, and now it's being translated in a very demonic and satanic way. So avoid it, please. It's very dangerous stuff. People getting, and I could go on about that, but I don't want to take more time.
Satan masquerades himself as
an angel of light. Exactly right.
Is it John in the New Testament who says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God?
Yeah.
First John.
Yeah.
Great question out of Ezekiel. Someone asks about the animal sacrifices. Why will these sacrifices be necessary since Jesus was the last sacrificial lamb for sin? So in Ezekiel chapter 40 and on, it is a futuristic look at the millennial temple, the millennial kingdom. And so people have this objection, why are there sacrifices again in the millennial kingdom when Jesus has already sacrificed himself as the perfect lamb? It's a great question. And to summarize it really is that, again, Ezekiel 43 has the most extensive detail about this. But the primary objection being made is that if Christ has come, why do we have to keep doing this? But it must be remembered that animal sacrifice never actually removed sin that spiritually separated a person from the Lord. That's what Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10, tells us. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was looking forward to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. But to be honest, it's incorrect to think that animal sacrifices took away sins in the Old Testament, and it's incorrect to think they will do so in the millennial kingdom. What this is looking at in Ezekiel 43 is the purpose of animal sacrifice during the millennial kingdom is memorial in nature. And it's the same as communion. We take communion, the Lord's Supper, as a memorial, as a remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. That's going to be the same deal with the animal sacrifice in the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom, when you study it in detail also, it's going to be a mixture of immortal bodies and mortal bodies, glorified bodies and natural bodies. And we talked a little bit about that in the second service. But again, during this future millennial kingdom, it will not be for the purpose of taking away our sins. It's just a memorial and remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. And I'll close with this. It says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. And Paul talks about more in Hebrews chapter 10, or the writer of Hebrews, talks about what the purpose of the sacrificial system really was. And so I don't know if you want to elaborate more on that, but it is a great question, but Jesus will be there. It is just going to be a remembrance and memorial of what Christ did on the cross for our sins.
Yeah, we receive communion now, the Lord's Supper, looking back at the cross. And it's just something that God has prescribed that he doesn't want us to forget. And so the animal sacrificial system comes into play in the millennial kingdom, but not to atone for sins. In the same way that receiving communion doesn't atone for your sins. It is just simply in remembrance that Jesus is the ultimate lamb who died for the sins of the world.
I love questions on the Holy Spirit, and we have a lot of questions on the Holy Spirit, and I won't go too in-depth. It won't be a deep dive on the Holy Spirit. So if you're curious to learn more about who the Holy Spirit is, the role of the Holy Spirit, my dad just taught on the Holy Spirit in John 14. Also, go look up his sermons in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, coming up, because in a few weeks, we'll be out of the Gospel of John.
Yes.
We'll be into the book of Acts soon.
So the question is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And a lot of people had questions on, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Because you see in John 20, they receive the Holy Spirit, but then Jesus goes, tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit. How can we be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What is going on? So, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says, I'll give you two chapters, John chapter 20 and then Acts chapter 2. And the Bible says that Jesus, after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead and he appears to his disciples and they see the risen Lord. This is when the disciples get saved. They see Jesus in his resurrected body. They believe in his promises to die on the cross, to be resurrected. They see the risen Lord. And then what does it say in John chapter 20? It says Jesus breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's at the moment when the Holy Spirit indwelt the disciples. They were saved. But then it's interesting, Jesus then says, but now go and wait in Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father will give you, which is the baptism or the power of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So at the moment of salvation, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He comes in us to reside in us. But there's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a second act of grace where the Holy Spirit then comes upon you in power. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples are waiting in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls and they are empowered with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so how can you be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit? Just ask him. And this is a beautiful thing about our relationship with Jesus, is Jesus told his disciples, his followers in Luke chapter 11, he says, if then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So if you wonder, have I been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit? Because you struggle to overcome temptation in your life. You just need that supernatural strength that only can come by the baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what you do. You just offer your body to the Lord. You say, God, baptize me with your Holy Spirit and ask him. And the Bible says that God will give generously to all who ask in faith. So do that. Dad?
So some people have been asking some questions about angels, and I'm going to direct you, actually, rather than giving a long answer to this, I'm going to direct you to the teaching library, because a few years ago, I taught out of Psalm 91. So go to our teaching website, our church website, cornerstonechapel.net, and go to the teaching library, and just scroll down, or you can do the search engine for Psalm 91. I taught it on May the 14th, 2017, and it was all about angels, the different kinds of angels, what the Bible talks about angels, why we should not worship angels. So it was a very exhaustive study. So if you're interested in angels, go to Psalm 91 in the teaching library. But in particular, one question about an angel who fell, Lucifer, that relates to us, because it says, the person asked, if Lucifer was thrown out of heaven when Lucifer rebelled, is it possible we would see the same end if we rebelled in some form while there? So people sometimes have this question. Let's say now I'm a believer, I'm saved, I know Jesus, I go to heaven when I die. Is there a chance that I could be a part of another rebellion and be kicked out of heaven again? And the answer to that is it's different for us. And it's different for us because as a believer in Jesus, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, he uses the word, we are now sealed in the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed in him. So our day of reckoning has come and gone. When we trust Christ as our Savior, what he did for us on the cross, all of our sins are placed on him. And so it's not that we are absent free will. It's just that we don't have the capacity to sin anymore. When we are in heaven, we will be in a glorified state. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. We have glorified bodies. In Romans 8:30, Paul would write this. He says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so there comes this place where after justification, when we are saved by faith through Christ, we're glorified with him. And in that glorified state, we don't have the capacity to sin anymore. So no more rebellion, no more sin in heaven, at least not among us. Now, can other angels who didn't rebel with the first rebellion still rebel against the Lord? That is possible. There's nothing in Scripture that would say they couldn't. It tells us in Revelation that about a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. How many does that represent? We don't know. Tens of thousands, millions perhaps. But there were angels that did not rebel in that first rebellion. Could they still? So that is still a possibility. The Bible doesn't speak to that, but there's no reason why it couldn't be. But not among us as believers. All right, we have to kind of do rapid fire because we're down to the last 5 minutes. So, Tyler, what do you want to take?
Someone texted in, having been raised Catholic, I understand that Jesus had no siblings. Where do I find the names of Jesus' siblings? And clearly, Scripture does tell us that Jesus had siblings. They were half-siblings. They were siblings of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, you know, being of the Holy Spirit through Mary. But yes, and they are named. We have Matthew chapter 12, Luke 8, and Mark chapter 3, where it tells us that Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, and that Jesus had four brothers, and their name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That's Matthew 13, 55. The Bible also says that Jesus had sisters, but they're not named or numbered. And so we do see that Jesus would have had siblings, half-siblings. The James that I mentioned was actually the writer of the book of James. And we see that James and his brothers actually didn't accept him as Messiah during his ministry on earth. It was not until Jesus appeared to them in his glorified state. Paul talks about that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians or Galatians. I can't remember off the top of my head. Where it says he appeared to 500 people, to James, to Peter. And James then, you know, sees and believes that he is the Messiah. And James played a pivotal role in the early church. But he would be the writer of the book of James. But again, this person saying he comes from a Roman Catholic background, there were claims that those brothers were just Jesus' cousins, or that they were Joseph's sons from a previous marriage. That you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Scripture never mentions that. There's no biblical reason to believe that these siblings are anything other than the actual children of Joseph and Mary. And so, yes.
That would have been tough, though, growing up in a home where Jesus was your sibling, your half-sibling, you know?
Yeah.
Because, like, I don't know that Joseph and Mary ever did this, but, like, the line to all the other kids would be like, why can't you be like your brother Jesus, you know? It's kind of hard to live up to, but anyway.
Yeah.
This is a good question. I'll try to answer it quickly. Someone asks, in John 5:24, it reads, he who believes has eternal life. And then you get to James, speaking of the half-brother of Jesus, you get to James 2:19, it reads that the demons also believe. And if you do look up the Greek, they both share the word believe, and the Greek is pisteuo. And so the person asks, how can it say that if you believe in Jesus, you will receive eternal life? But then James chapter 2, it says, well, the demons also believe, and that word believe is the same Greek word. And that word pistuo can mean to trust in or to have confidence in, but the Greek word pistuo can also simply mean to think to be true. And I'm going to read that passage in James 2:19. It says, "You have faith." James is writing to believers. He says, "You have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." And so this is very confusing because I thought we're saved through believing in Jesus. But the Bible says even the demons believe, but demons are in rebellion towards the Lord. But here's the difference. There's a difference between believe in and believe that. Someone can believe that God exists, that God is real, that God is powerful, and that's what the demons are. The demons have great theology. Satan has great theology, but they don't submit to that right theology. They have not surrendered to that right theology. They have rebelled against it. But the demons have great theology. They intellectually believe that God is real, that God exists, but they haven't surrendered to that right theology. So James comes along and he says, listen, you believe that God is real? That's great. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. And so James is arguing that true belief in Jesus goes beyond just this intellectual conception that God exists, but true belief in Jesus means that your genuine faith will manifest itself in surrendered heart and actions. So we're not saved by our works, but a true faith in Jesus will manifest itself through surrendered heart and actions. And I think it was Pastor Chuck Smith who said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." You like that?
That was nifty. But I noticed somebody had set their clock, like their phone, like an alarm.
Yeah.
Like you went over time.
Yeah.
Like, they're like halfway through what you said, the alarm went off, like stop already. But anyway, I want to finish up with...
I didn't even hear what he said.
Because you heard the
I wasn't
alarm.
Listening at all.
You weren't listening at all. Well,
no. Listen.
Just like the two of you growing up to me. Didn't listen at all. All right. I will end with, this is, anybody can ask whatever questions they want, but I noticed, I don't know if this is the same person who was just kind of a little obsessed below the belt, or if these are different people, but where does the church stand on birth control? Where does the church stand on circumcision? Where does the church stand on vasectomy? So, hey, you're going to hear it all at church, friends.
I thought these were rapid-fire questions.
Yeah, they're going to be.
Yeah?
Watch.
All right.
If you stop interrupting me.
I'm going to set my alarm for you. See how you do it. You've got a minute.
So, listen, birth control needs to be a personal decision. You know, some people feel like because the Bible says be fruitful and multiply that violates your conscience if you were to use birth control. That becomes a personal decision that you have to decide. I will say this much, though. There are some forms of the pill, and if that's the form of birth control that you are choosing to use, you need to investigate whether or not some forms of the pill are abortifacients, meaning that it actually aborts the baby after it is conceived. Not all pills, but from what I understand, there's an OBGYN who attends our church, explained to me that most of the pills are abortifacient. So that would be a violation of our principles to believe that life begins at conception. So any disruption that we inflict after conception would be inconsistent with the Bible. So you better make sure if you choose that form of a birth control that the pill that you're using is not an abortifacient. Where does the church stand on circumcision? That's a personal choice. And the reason the person's asking is because the Old Testament, circumcision was a covenant that God prescribed through Abraham. Why? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? But God, listen, in sincerity, God wanted Abraham to put a knife to the place of reproduction of every male in Israel because it was a reminder that they were to be a people who belonged to God. And so put a knife at the place of reproduction to remember that you are a people belonging to God. So circumcision today is just a matter of choice or preference. It's not something biblical. In fact, that you would be as a man prescribed to do because in 1 Corinthians 7:19, it says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And so we're no longer under that covenant of circumcision, and vasectomy falls in the same area as birth control as far as, like, that has to be a personal decision. Look, some things the Bible is not going to have a chapter and verse about. You know, you're not going to find the words, you know, birth control or vasectomy in the Bible. But what you have to rely on is the overall counsel of God's word, and then fall on what a pastor friend of mine refers to as your sanctified conscience. If there's not a specific chapter and verse about it, then you have to decide before God what your conscience convicts you of or doesn't. And even where you have liberty, the Bible says don't use your liberty to indulge the sinful nature, and don't use your liberty to ever stumble someone else. So even in our liberties, we have to be careful that we're not offending other people. Any other quick rapid fire from any of you?
Sure.
Hurry, because kickoff's in 10 minutes. Go ahead.
Oh, you keep interrupting.
Yeah, sorry.
When we go into heaven, will we be the age we died or an age young? I hope we're not going to be 95 in heaven. I think we're going to be a universal age, probably in somewhere in the 30s. That's what most scholars believe. Jesus was in his 30s when he was crucified, rose from the dead. And so that would be awesome to think. Just think of the song Forever Young when you go home. Just put you at ease. So, but no, I think we'll be a universal 30-some age.
So you guys stay about the same, and I get younger like you.
Yeah.
Amen. There's a sister who understands.
I think she was saying amen to you looking younger because you're looking a little old these days.
You know... But wiser, right? You're both going to be pushing me around if I'm not younger. You're going to be pushing me around in the walker. Go ahead.
Walker, yeah.
Yeah.
Someone asks, where and when did the idea that good people go to heaven originate? Probably Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes along, tempts Eve, and Satan's MO was to have Eve question the goodness of God and to rely on her own goodness. Did God really say that? So Eve began to question God's goodness, put trust in her own goodness, and that led to the rebellion and sin. So it's been, do good people go to heaven? No, people who are saved by God's grace and mercy go to heaven. So I think that goodness thing came from the garden.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I've always said that the Bible is not about good guys and bad guys, and the good guys go to heaven and the bad guys go to hell. The Bible is about we're all bad guys, and there was one good God who came to save us from our sins, and his name is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Amen? Well, thank you for your questions. Let's pray, and then you can be dismissed. Lord, we just thank you that you have all the answers, and as much as we might have questions this side of heaven, we thank you that your word tells us that now we know in part, but then, when we're with you, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So thank you, Lord, that one day things that might be a mystery here will be understood there when we're in your presence. And until then, we pray, God, that we would rely on your word as the guiding handbook of life, filled with your truth, to help us, to lead us, to enlighten us, to correct us, to encourage us. And I thank you, Lord, for all these here today and those watching online. Bless this new year, Lord. We commit it to you. Pray you go before us. And we're grateful in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.